Good morning and praise the Lord.
Good
morning. It's a joy to worship with you. I am surprised that we have spent almost an hour since we started worship. I was thinking there was a little bit more time gap for me to preach. Praise God for His presence and for the grace that has been granted to us. I am very happy. We as a family, we have enjoyed our time with you this weekend. It's been a memorable time for us. I enjoyed ministering together with my friend Dr. Paulson and meeting with several other old friends, Sneha, your parents, and who all do I mention? May I say that today I am particularly happy that one of my old friends has joined us. I remember we have fond memories of our time together in college. Manoj was a first year PU student in 1975 when he came to Marivanius College. We were members of the same EU, and the way the Lord has led us, and then later on he got married to Mercy, and when I took charge of a Jharkhand IPC, they were great sponsors of missions there. So Mercy was very much involved in supporting the church in Jharkhand through the Abu Dhabi Church, I believe, or Align. Through the Abu Dhabi Church. Thank you very much. So when we told them we are worshipping here, they were kind enough to leave an IPC service and join us. That is love. Thank you very much. This morning, our meditation will be from the last of the feasts that we find in John's Gospel. We'll please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 21. Have you ever had a seaside meal? One of the most memorable or fondest memories I have about school time, school lives, is about the few moonlight dinners we have had as a whole school community. We were in middle school those days. Evening, we would all, the whole school, 550 students plus the entire community, would walk to the beach. Those days, beaches were accessible and clean and not so dangerous. Under heavy military supervision, we were allowed to do all things, explore the area, play around, and definitely the best part of it was the special dinner, and without lights, and nobody could really watch what you had grabbed into your plate. The painful memory about it is walking back. But I must say, one of the most pleasant memories I have is about the moonlight dinners we had at school. I don't know if you are able to recall any such memories. If you haven't had, don't be disappointed. Please meet Pastor Elias and suggest to him Easter is soon approaching. Why not we go to the seaside and have an early morning sunrise service followed by breakfast? You will also have good memories, good fellowship, and I'm sure your children will never forget that Easter service. Pastor Elias, forgive me. Okay? Now, Jesus, this meal in John 14 happens by the Sea of Galilee. How many days gap there is, we don't know. The other Gospels report that Jesus met with his disciples in Galilee after the resurrection appearances in John's Jerusalem, and for about 40 days he was with them, according to Luke. So it is between the ascension, the resurrection, and the ascension. This particular event is not recorded in the other Gospels. Peter tells his friends, "I am going fishing. Would you like to join?" Seven of them go together for fishing. and they were fishing presumably through the night, and they caught nothing. We have a very similar story in Luke's Gospel chapter 5, the story of the miraculous catch and then Jesus calling the disciples. Now, this is towards the conclusion of the ministry. Peter leads the team. There are seven of them go out fishing. They catch nothing. And early morning, Jesus appears by the seashore and makes a breakfast for them. He has bread and fish. Bread and fish should take us back to another breakfast meal which Jesus provided for the multitudes in John's Gospel chapter 6. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. We reflected on that. Bread and fish. And as the disappointed disciples are coming back, Jesus shouts to them, it's almost the break of day, from the shore and asks them, "Children, do you have a catch?" They reply, "Sorry, sir, nothing." Jesus said, "Cast your net to the right side." And they are struggling to gather in the fish. As they are engaged in this, the beloved disciple tells to the rest of them, "It is the Lord." Peter was so overcome by the witness of the beloved disciple. He was only dressed for fishing, and he puts on his regular clothing beyond his work clothes and swims through the rest of the sea ocean to the shore to meet with Jesus while the others are hauling the fish to the shore. Jesus gets some fresh catch from them and serves them. That is part one of the story. Then in verses 15 to 25, we have another report of Jesus and Peter going for a walk or a stroll by the seashore. How do I guess that Jesus was walking? It is because Peter turns back and finds the beloved disciple following them. So the whole discussion between Peter and Jesus does not take place with the rest of the community. It was a one-on-one, private, what we call as 2x2 in the EU circles. Jesus and Peter together for a morning walk and a deep personal conversation. Now, having narrated the story, let me take you through some points to reflect upon. First of all, what I am not very clear at all, I'll start with that. When Jesus asked them, "Do you have a fresh catch?" The disciples go and haul the net towards the shore, and it is said they had 153 large fish. Does the number mean anything? I know some of you are very excited about numbers and Hebrew names and meanings and all. I put up my hands and say, I am an idiot with regard to this subject. I have read in commentaries that from the time early onwards, people have come up with all kinds of explanations for the number 153. I am not convinced by any of this. People have suggested one. Oh, it refers to the Ten Commandments as well as the apostolic teaching and the Holy Spirit. How do you come to conclude that? I don't know. Does it speak about a prophetic fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of the future and the plenitude? How do you know that? You don't have any direct reference to Ezekiel in John's Gospel. Allow me to say a very simple truth. There may be more complicated senses, but I don't know. What I know is this. They had nothing in their net. Jesus told them, cast your net to the right side. And they caught plenty of fish. And they were very precise. Large fish. 153 of them. It is not 153 sardines or nettolis. I don't know the English word for nettoli. It is not a tiny fish. It's large fish. How many were there to eat? Seven of the apostles are named, plus Jesus. For eight people, 153 large fish is too much. In John's Gospel, Jesus tells them in 15, abide in me. Without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. All through the night, they were fishing. And they caught nothing. When Jesus entered the scene and directed them, under the command and control of Jesus, in perhaps foolish obedience, they caught. They had a large catch, plenteous catch, far more than what they required. If they had come to the shore with 10 fish or 16 fish, it would have been sufficient. But 153 large fish. It is a practical demonstration of what Jesus taught them. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When you abide in me, when my word abides in you, when you are directed by me, and when my will is done, my directions are followed, the result will surprise you. I am sure many of us have here experienced such plentiful, plenteous blessings of God. You know the story of the farmer whose produce was beyond his wildest imaginations, and he told himself, what will I do with this plenty? I will enlarge the size of my storehouses and I'll store all this grain, and I'll tell myself, oh, dilla, be happy, my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. But isn't that our attitude too? Don't we often think like that? When there is something beyond your imagination, expectation, when God enables us to make money, when God blesses your business, when God enables you to succeed beyond your wildest imaginations, who would you include into the plenty that the Lord enables you to have? Most often, people think the plenty is for them, their children, their grandchildren, and their grandchildren's grandchildren. I have heard people say, "Mone, I started with nothing. God has blessed me. And I have provided for my fourth generation to survive." What was the meaning, the purpose of the rest of it? Why would God do it? To show His ability, to show His glory, to show His power and grace, the power of His grace? Definitely. But may I ask you, can you include into your plenty, God-given plenty, the blessed plenty, that which God has enabled you to achieve beyond your ability and calculation, that which He alone has brought into your stewardship, can you include in it the disadvantaged, the powerless, the unlucky, those who cannot, make a living. And even those who have not heard the name of Jesus. Think about it. Why did God show partiality to you? Why would He bless your enterprise? Is there a purpose that God has beyond you and your family? The surplus and the plenty, the plenitude, enables you to look at a hungry, hurting world and to say, come, dine. That was what Jesus did. Come, dine. When we are able to invite people to harvest that which they have not sown, harvest or enjoy that which they have not worked hard for. That was the mission that Jesus promised His disciples in John 4. When we are able to welcome people into the blessings God has entrusted us with, of course it is stewardship, we are then not just catching fish, we are serving with Jesus, who told His disciples, come and dine. Secondly, we need to consider here the power of witness. In John's Gospel, other than God and His Word, there are several powerful witnesses. John himself, John the Baptist, is a witness. John the Baptist witnesses who Jesus is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So John points his own inner group towards Jesus. He is a witness. He is a witness. Look at the first disciples of Jesus. The two disciples of John who were sent to follow Jesus, one of them is called Andrew, and Jesus tells him, Lord, Rabbi, where do you live? Come and see. They go and spend a night with Jesus. The next day, Andrew goes out to seek for his brother. We have seen the Messiah. Jesus calls Philip, and then Philip leads to Nathanael. What are they doing? Witnessing. What does the Samaritan woman do? She leaves her water jar and runs back to her village and announces, witnesses. Could this be the Messiah? Witness. Mary Magdalene is asked by the Lord to be a witness. Go and tell my brothers. Here we find again the witness. Mary recognized the identity of Jesus when she heard His voice. Jesus called her Mary, and she responds, Rabuni, in fulfillment of, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Mary recognized the voice of Jesus. How did John know that it is the Lord? How does John know? Maybe being one of the youngest in the team, he had better eyesight. How did he know? By seeing the effect of the word of Jesus. Mary recognized the voice of Jesus. The beloved disciple saw the effect of the word of Jesus. The huge catch of fish. He immediately recognizes, it is the Lord. And Peter is just waiting for that affirmation. And he would run to meet Jesus. Here we have the power of witnessing. Witnessing is not restricted to age or experience or even your theological profoundness. What profoundness did any of these disciples have? when they witness to each other saying, come see, the Messiah is here, the King of Israel is here, the Son of God is here. What theological package did they have? What theological sophistication did the Samaritan woman have? We don't need to wait to be graduate from a Bible school to become a witness. I'm sorry, Dr. Paulson. Usually it's the other way around. Before you go to the Bible college, you are so confident Jesus is the only way, and you are so happy distributing tracts or telling anybody you come across, you'll create an opportunity to strike a conversation with somebody. You know, your heart will be beating very fast, you're doubtful, afraid, but still, somehow, you will be praying, God, give me some way of starting a conversation. Maybe you have not struggled, but I have struggled like that. After you come back from Bible college with a gold medal and a thick thesis, what do? You know, in my final year in college, when I was sure the Lord had called me for ministry, at the final camp we had in our college in 1975, I told one of the EU elders, of course he is from a brethren background, Uncle, God has called me and I am going to join Bible seminary. I said, what? He said, Idi, you will come back with a DD and you will be of no use to the Bible, to the gospel. I said, what do you mean, Uncle? You will become a dumb doctor. You will gain a DD and you will become a dumb doctor. You see, theological sophistication sometimes make us reserved, polished. We may lose our enthusiasm. We may think twice. We would rather speak at a public setting or an inside session like this than be available for open public speaking. You don't need theological complication to witness what God has done to us or to share your experience about Jesus. To worship, you don't need theological complication. I was so happy, so blessed to find our little children today lead in worship. Lead in worship. Spontaneous prayers. What a blessing it was. What a blessing it was. The power of witness. There are some sections of the society where you and you alone have an access, where people are open to you, they are willing to listen to you. They may not be persuaded, but they will accept you for who you are and will at least lend you their ears to listen to your story. There is the power of one-to-one witness is not lost today. The next thing I want to bring to your attention is Jesus' session with Peter. Jesus takes Peter for a walk, as I said. How do I know this? Let me, if you have any doubts, let me show you. Turn to chapter 21 and verse 20. So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, and asked. So they were walking, or they had gone ahead, and the beloved disciple was going after them, behind them. So I'm quite sure it was a one-on-one session and Jesus took Peter for a walk. Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me more than this? He answers affirmatively, and then Jesus commissions him, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And he also predicts over him the kind of fulfillment of his own commitment, Peter's commitment to Jesus. Now, we are very familiar with this passage. Very devout leaders have taught us that Jesus asked Peter a question with using a particular Greek word. Do you love me? The word is agapao. Agape stands for, in certain circles, agape stands for sacrificial, selfless love, denoting God's love and Jesus' love demonstrated on the cross. And three times Jesus asks him, two times he uses the word agape, agapao, the verb form, do you love me? And Peter's answer is using a, Peter replies with a different word, which is phileo. I love you, yes, but he uses the word used for friendship, familiar love that we have between friends or social connections. I love you, but not the way you love me sacrificially. Great scholars have taught us like that. And the third time Jesus asks him, Jesus stoops down to Peter's level. He asks him, do you have love me? He uses the verb phileo. And that's when Peter would reply, yes, Lord, you know that. You know that. He was grieved that he was asked a third time. That is a very devotionally enriching question and a way of analyzing it. Unfortunately, we can't sustain the argument. Because if we search through John's Gospel, God, the word agape and agapao and phileo are used synonymously in earlier sections. God's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father, God's love for us, or the Son's love for us, Jesus' love for us, are explained as either agape love or phileo. So, we cannot be sure about it. It may be, there is a nuance. I am not going to fight you. There is a nuance. But the question, it could also be a question of synonyms. Because the words used for sheep are also different. Okay? The word asked for nurturing the sheep are also different. It is not just the word for love that is different. There are other words also in the repetitive questions which are different. So, I would not want to build on the technical or the nuances or the differences between agape and agapao and phileo here. But a set of three is significant. The set of three probably reminds Peter about his recent experience of denying Jesus. And the charcoal fire would have, really ignited those thoughts. Because it is beside the charcoal fire in the high priest's house setting that Jesus denied, that Peter denied Jesus two times. First as he was entering, and then when he was, warming himself. So probably, the sight of the fire and Jesus and the satisfying meal and then the walk probably would have reminded Peter of that very, very sad episode in his life when he publicly denied his association with Jesus. How did the Lord respond? After the third denial, Jesus turned around and looked at Peter. That gaze, just Peter's eyes meeting with the eyes of Jesus, the connect was sufficient for Peter to go out and weep bitterly and say, feel sorry. He cried out. He cried out. Now here, Jesus is coming in all his grace, meeting with Peter, having satisfied him. There is no rebuke, there is no challenge, there is no question, there is no suggestion that they were backsliding, no reprimand. having fed them, nourished them, he picks up Peter and takes him for a walk. And on a one-on-one session, the question is, Peter, do you love me more than this, more than what? How do you, if someone is here to ask you, do you love Jesus more than everybody else in the church? How can you say that? Can you say? Can you decide somebody's love for Jesus by the length of their prayers? Well, the way they pray and participate, and they are regular and faithful and committed, and they involve in evangelism. These are all ways of saying that we belong to the loving community. But how do you know that your love for Jesus is more than somebody else's love? Unless you are a prophet. As a prophet, if you see that you are better than everybody else, God will tell you, look, Elijah, you know the truth, but not the full truth. There are 7,000 people who are mine and who have a zeal and who have not worshipped another God. So Elijah's statement is, Lord, I am alone, I am the only one. God's answer is, no, you are 7,000, a large number. So how can we claim? I think it is possible for us to say that we love Jesus more than anything else. That is exactly what Mary did. Her very precious perfumes. Mary could weigh her love for Jesus, compare it with the worth and value of the perfumes and her own honor. She could violate all this and tell her perfume bottle, you are really precious, very pricey, I know that, but I want to use you to serve Jesus. We can say that. I'm sure God has confronted you at some time or the other. I am glad that you are in a church where you are not ostracized because you wear some ornaments. Suppose there is a missionary offering for Jharkhand because Pastor Rajesh, Pastor Elias studied in Jamshedpur. So it's now present Jharkhand, isn't it? It's an offering to build a church in Jharkhand, in Jamshedpur. You are choosing which set of new earrings you need to buy. Not that you don't have earrings, you have. But which lady will say, I don't want a new pair? Do you build the church or buy the earring? And your sister bought a similar pair last week. You can say whether you love a new pair of shoes, whether you need to change your wardrobe, whether you need another apartment, whether you need a new set of front room furniture, whether you need to change the model of your car, or you love Jesus more than something else, and your love will become expressive like Mary's love. The choice is yours. Peter, do you love me more than this? Peter could look at what? Peter could look at the large catch of fish, his boat and net, and all the wealth that is in the Sea of Galilee. He could consider the potential worth, value, and then make a statement, Lord, I love you truly. You know, one of the saddest things these days is that people who are educated, who have high intelligence, who are able to make money, who have a promising future, do not consider the service of God as a valid investment of their time or their lives. Suppose the brightest boy in this church would stand up and say, "The Lord has called me to follow Him. We'll be very happy. So I am going to be a missionary in Bihar." Leave aside Bihar, that's the safest place in North India now. "I'm going to be a missionary in Uttar Pradesh." What will your response be? Some of us cannot be involved or give our lives entirely for the service of God because we are clearly aware of the special endowment that God has given to us. We are smart. We are intelligent. We are not going to be dropouts. We will be successes out in the world. We can make our mark. But does your intelligence mean you cannot be of use in God's service? The brightest boy in my school, in my class, from 1966 to 73, once wrote to me when I was in Bible school. He said he was then doing his research in biochemistry. He wrote to me saying, "Idi, pray for me that I will overcome the desires of the flesh." The Lord used him to lead me to Christ. So when my friend wrote to me a letter like that, I started fasting and praying for him. I thought some blue-eyed girl in the University of California had entered his heart and he is fighting that. Those days I couldn't imagine an Indian getting married to a non-Indian, a Malayali getting married to a non-Malayali. This is my very young age. My mind was still not transformed to reflect the gospel as it reflects today. I'm sorry, I found it very difficult. I prayed, I fasted and prayed. You know, we had a group of students in UBS, we would fast and pray occasionally. So I shared my heart, "Please pray." And I would pray, "Holy Spirit, go and bang that girl," something like that, you know, somehow remove her. Then much later, in 1986, he came to India. Before he came to India, he said, "Idi, I would like to marry. If you know somebody in your prayer circles, please suggest." So when he came to Bangalore, I asked him, "Hey Raju, what happened to that blue-eyed girl?" He said, "Which blue-eyed girl?" He said, "You wrote to me and I was fasting and praying." And then he said, "Idi, I didn't have any affair." "Then why did you write that?" He said, "Oh, that which year?" I mean, I told him, "Oh, I was really considering whether I should go into Bible college or get on to my doctoral work in my area. And it was such a struggle. Thank you for your prayers. The Lord led me to Bible school." And I asked him, I was very excited, "Tell me Raju, how did the Lord call you?" He said, "Idi, honestly, I didn't hear the Lord's call." I mean, you are not a failure. You could have made it in life. How did you choose to become a Bible teacher? His answer was very, very simple and straightforward. He said, "I considered some people whom God used. I looked at Moses. Perhaps the best educated Israelite of his times. Learned in statecraft. Raised in the palace of the Pharaoh, with royal privileges. And he said, I considered Paul. Paul, even before he ministered, became a gospel servant, he was a brilliant, intelligent, young Jewish boy who was fascinated by God's word and the teaching of God's word. And he said, Edie, I also considered Jesus. He is the wisdom of God, in whom all the treasures of wisdom are hid. If Moses, Jesus, and Paul did not consider the ministry or the teaching of God's word as infradig, I had to be convicted and to say sorry that God's gifts to me, intellectual gifts, are no barriers to serving Him in my generation. Why do I share this story? I believe some of us have heard God's call very clearly. But there are others who probably are thinking their intelligence or ability or their capacities that are a hindrance to making themselves available to God. The question today I want to ask this church from this passage is this: do you love Jesus more than everything else? Peter said that at the feet washing service, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Peter told Jesus, sir, I am willing to lay my life down for you. And immediately Jesus told him, are you willing, Peter? But you will deny me three times. And now Jesus takes him out and asks him, Peter, do you love me more than anything and everything else? Even your own life. May God's Holy Spirit give you the grace to say, give an honest and convincing answer to Jesus. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus tells, let's spend a few more minutes on this. Can we ever measure the value of this investment that Jesus put in him? Perhaps Peter could have set up an excellent fishing industry and supported the Jesus ministry. We need such Peters also. People who will set up kingdom businesses. I have friends like that. People who do brilliant business, honest business, but they'll call it kingdom business. Their purpose is to be backbone support to the enhancement of the gospel. Wonderful, wonderful. Peter could have done that, but that was not his calling. That was not his calling. You look at the value of that one-on-one, the breakfast followed by that one-on-one time Jesus spent with Peter. How valid, how transformational, how healing it was for Peter to be released to do what God had designed for him. And Jesus thereby demonstrated what is pastoral care. Jesus told Peter, Feed my sheep. What is pastoral care? What is caring for God's people? It is, yes, looking after them. What Jesus has shown, He has fed them. He has guided them. He has fed them. He did not shout at them. Then He chooses to spend time individually with one of the very hurting leaders. pastoral care to which Peter was commissioned is now demonstrated by Jesus himself. Can you not think of somebody who trusted you and guided you, prayed with you, invested himself or herself in your life, who tagged you along in your spiritual journey, someone who was a mentor or a father, mother figure to you, whose support has made you persevere and progress in the faith? If you have experienced that, can you not pass it on? Let me tell you a personal story. I hope you will invite me next time in spite of this story. While in college, I don't know whether Manoj knows this story. While in college, I was irrationally on fire for the Lord. This is a fact. But I had a secret sin, something I enjoyed. It was a particular brand. Those days we had cigarettes by name Wills. I did not like Charmirar or Panama or anything, but I liked Wills. So sometimes I'll go for go to Sunday fast and pray with my friend Dr. Matthew Koshi in museum grounds. Then evening we will go together for open air meeting. Open air meetings are usually held in the vicinity of the house where evening cottage prayer takes place. So Matthew Koshi, myself, or Professor T.M. George, or one of us will be preaching in the open air session. And then we go to the evening cottage prayer. And after a whole day spent in God's presence, as I get off at my college junction, the steps junction we call it, there was a tiny shop there by name Chandran Shop. I would normally buy one Wills, protected by the security of the night. I needed some extra energy to climb up the steps, or for fear that somebody may see me, take the longer route via the piggery. Manoj will know that. I enjoyed my Wills. When exam came, I needed more Wills. So one of the boys whom I led to the Lord, he also enjoyed Wills. So now the companionship is there. Wills fellowship has started. So we will, exam time or no exam time, we had our Bible study, regular Bible study, and everything will be there. Afterwards, when we go up the terrace to collect water, myself and Koshi will go together. We enjoy our Wills and come down. One day Koshi came to my room and said, "Idi, I am fed up with this hypocrisy, man." And he took his pack of Wills and threw it away. I was able to still continue. There was a boy 1 year senior to Manoj. He discovered that the kuja in my room was actually an ashtray. I had two kujas, one for water and the other for... He came one night like Nicodemus and cried. I said, "Why are you crying?" He shared his heart. And because John Matthew came to my room and cried and said how much the relationship with him, with me and him, was valuable for him, and how much the rest of the team was looking up to me, he said, "Idi, please." God gave me victory over the habit of Wills fellowship. I will never forget that. One junior student, rather than condemning, came to my room and cried. There are others who have walked with me along the journey of doubt, along struggles, painful experiences. People who choose to walk with you, not when you are in the best of your life, during the shadowy periods of your life, during the days of weakness, some will choose to walk with you. The question is, if God has done that to you, when will you reciprocate and pass it on? A home, a table, restoration, comfort, and extending the or enabling somebody to hear God's voice, a voice which will reaffirm them and bring them back into what God has called them for. Pastoral care was demonstrated by the Good Shepherd himself through his feeding, his caring, and his investment in them, and the individual focus, the individual assurance that he gave, the ministry of forgiveness. Jesus told the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit and you go and cancel, release the gospel's power to release people from the bondage of sins. Jesus was doing the same thing now to Peter, releasing him. Maybe isn't God asking you to do something like that? Peter once said, Lord, I am willing to lay my life down for you. This Ernakulam town is very important for me, because this is a place where one famous theologian challenged me. You know, my younger days, I told him, his name was M.M. Thomas. I told him, I'm willing to die for Jesus. You know what M.M. told me, young man? Good. Before you die for Jesus, live for him sometime. He told me, it is so difficult to live for Jesus. It is easier for you to die for Jesus. But that also shows, you know, in our commitments, we say all kinds of things. Don't look at this commitment and all kinds of things to your wedding vows and all. No, that should be real. But this is, you know, we make during services, we make all kinds of commitments. All to Jesus I surrender. We sing that, no, come back. Peter said, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. Jesus takes him for his walk and tells him, yes, when you were young, you had choices, you had freedom. You choose to go where you want to go, but a time will come when someone else will lead you. As a prisoner, you will be bound to the hands of somebody else, and you will be led. And John says, Jesus was predicting about the kind of death Peter will face later. Tradition says, during the reign of Nero, 64 or 65 AD, Peter was crucified in Rome. Do you love me more than this? Peter, you said, you will die for me. There is a time when you will have to say, I love you more than my life. I love you more than my life. You know, in the high priest's courtyard, you loved your life more than me. That is why you denied me. So that Peter, who was a coward when Jesus was being tried and who denied him, is given the assurance, Peter, you love me, and when you are engaged in my work, understand, I am going to facilitate a time when you will not deny me, but rather you will choose to die for me, and you love me more than your life. Peter needed it, because if he denied Jesus, he would become an example. He will become a strong witness, even at the expense of his life. Our colleagues differ. Peter looked at the faithful, the disciple who loved Jesus, whom Jesus loved. following and said, "Sir, okay, this is my end. What will be his end?" Jesus told him, "Mind your own business." See, we are more bothered about, suppose you are in a 6th standard and it's a traditional examination, not like Dr. Paulson's examinations. You do an answer and instant corrections and all. It is traditional examination. You have written something. And the teacher brings back the corrected scripts. You have got 97 upon 100. What is your real quest in life? What did the girl who sits on my right side get? And what mark did my teacher's son get? You are more bothered about what your neighbor has or has not, does not have, than about what you have. Peter says, "Sir, what will be his fate?" Jesus told him, "Don't bother about that. You have a calling." To teach him that, if it is my Father's will that he should live and never die, why are you worried about it? So John, has the writer, has to say, there was an understanding or a saying that this beloved disciple will never die, but Jesus did not mean that. So correction, a corrective footnote is written. Peter is assured, "My boy, I have disciples, apostles, 7 are here, but the calling of each varies from the other." If only we can recognize our individual calling. If only we can recognize the different callings of others. And if only we can celebrate both our individuality and our diversity, will the church flourish. We have our callings, individual giftings. Others too have that. The church, as the body of Christ, is where every organ participates, contributes, and receives. Some of us are ready only to give. Fellow like me, it's very difficult for me to sit through a 1-hour exposition. So I have to take down notes. So when my students preach and I take down notes, they are very scared. Is he taking down notes to correct us? Are Baba, I am taking down notes, otherwise I will sleep. I will sleep. But I seldom sleep when I preach. We have our own giftings. And we exercise it for the common good within the body of Christ. And others have their giftings. And some of us have similar giftings. When we exercise it for the common good, when we recognize our giftedness and recognize the giftedness of others, and when we release the giftings of God and release others to exercise that which God has called or equipped them for, the church of God, the body of Christ, will flourish. It was a meal. Bread and fish. It was a breakfast. But what have you eaten? There is no comment about the wine. It is said that was the tastiest wine. The gospel writer doesn't say the breakfast that Jesus made was the best they have ever had in their life. There is no discussion about the quality of the food. It is the relationship factor that is brought in. It is that restoration. It is his kindness, his provision, his guidance, his invitation. Come and dine. He invites them, come, take rest, come and dine for fellowship. And it is that intimate interaction with Peter and the restitution of Peter which is highlighted. You know, Dr. Paulson was telling us yesterday about the two perspectives, isn't it? We were all struggling as to who was right and who was wrong. Where do our empathies lie with? Till one of our friends shouted out, "You know, it's the other side of the story." I said, He said so. Same story from two angles. Now I am glad that this Peter story is recorded here. Suppose we did not have this Peter story. We only had the denial story. We would have had a very different perspective about Peter, no? There's a corrective taking place or an enhancement taking place. But look at it the other way. Look at the honesty of the gospel writers also. Now, in the last 20-30 years, there is a lot of history writing of Pentecostal pioneers. People gift me these books. What do you do? Somebody gives you a book and say, please take it, you can't throw it, no? I seldom read those biographies. Do you know why? Because they are all what is called as hagiographies or eulogizing. There is no fault in X or Y's life. No mistake. No connection with the historical causes. It is an individual who is called by God and remotely controlled from grace to grace, from mountain to mountain, and in his valleys there was God to lift him up, and everything is so miraculous. And what a wonderful, obedient, faithful servant of God XYZ is. It is truth, but not the full truth. Perhaps there's a lot of exaggeration in it, if not lies. Look at the New Testament, even the Bible. The failures of some of the most key leaders, significant figures, are narrated. Moses, you know, Dr. Paulson said he liked the Old Testament because the human beings there have flesh and blood. They are not shadowy figures. They are not models. They are human beings. But is it not true about their characters? Look at James. James, the brother of the Lord, was one of the most celebrated followers of Jesus. There is testimony about, extra-biblical testimony about, in Josephus, about James the Just, the brother of Jesus. Where was he during his elder brother's public ministry? What was the early life of Paul? Post-conversion, was it an easy life? Look at the apostolic conflicts that took place in Jerusalem and later in Antioch, and the continuing debates. Are they eulogizing? They're honest. There were disagreements. Peter failed. Judas betrayed. David fell. But God's grace is a restorative grace. God uses earthen vessels, treasures in clay jars. That honesty is there. The New Testament, you know, the apostles are slow to have. Jesus tells them, how long can I suffer you, you faithless generation? That is recorded. And go to a worship service where some form of this gospel story is told or narrated. Peter is there, and the text they are going to read that day is Peter's denial or Jesus reprimanding one of them. Or there is an eyewitness whose story is not so glorious about a disciple. But those honest stories are not silenced because they had life-giving educational value that leads us to the credibility of the gospel witness. Some of its superstars are seen as human beings with flaws, failures, who needed correction. There is no hagiography business here. I wish we will have the grace to become honest. Friends, come back. Come back to that seashore. Jesus, the charcoal fire, the fish, and the bread. And you are invited to come and dine. What is the area in which Jesus wants to touch you and minister to you? What is hurting you? What is the distance between you and the Lord? What is making you hesitant to freely enjoy or participate this meal? What is it that makes you feel less confident? Because the meal provided by Jesus is life for us. Is there something in your mind, in your heart, in your conscience which says, yes, he has been so kind, but I? The invitation, come and dine, is to nourish us, heal us, forgive us, restore us, and recharge us, send us, feed my sheep. Is there someone to whom God has given, over whom God has given you a responsibility? Someone, some situation, some family, who may benefit if you would invite them, come, join us for a meal. And the prayers that follow, the discussions that follow, will restore them back to fellowship. Is there some brokenness and tears which will bring an erring brother back into his or her calling? What is God calling you to do? He feeds us, he leads us, he restores us, so that we will in turn become caregivers, helping, healing hands, shepherds who will go after the lost, the one lost. We will be engaged faithfully in the work of the Lord. Is there an area in your life where you can tell the Lord, Lord, I have loved this more than you. I am sorry. Help me to give priority for you over this. Maybe your pride, maybe your own consideration about your value or social significance, maybe your love for comforts, maybe your concern about your grandchildren's future. What is it? If only we can tell the Lord, I love you, and I am willing to part with this, I am sure there is going to be a blessing somewhere else. Finally, to the young, to the able-bodied, to the smart and beautiful, to the dreamers, to whom the world belongs, may I ask this question? Do you love the Lord more than yourself? Can he send you on a mission, a lifelong mission, wherein you may have to part with that huge catch of fish? Your boat, your net, your catch, your skills. And then say, Lord, it is not an easy decision, but I love you more than this, and I will follow you where you send me. I am here to receive your commission. My life is yours. My life is yours. My life is yours. As we take the bread and drink of this cup and consider the Lord's gift of himself to us, may the Holy Spirit help some of us to give it all to him. May the Holy Spirit help all of us to give what we hold back to him, for he has given us his all, himself, his everything. God be praised. Thank you.